all say?
Amen. Amen.
Hi, good to see you guys. Hope your new year is off to a good start for sure. Over last Sunday, as we reflected on the new year, we looked where God had told Isaiah, stop memorializing the past, quit glamorizing the past, move forward. And so that's what I hope as we enter into a new year, that we can all kind of do it. It'd be a good thing for us to do all the time, but the annual marker is a good reminder that, okay, we start over today. Everything is moving forward. So for this year, we wanted to begin the year by going through a series working through the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a fascinating book, but it's especially appropriate to begin your new life, to begin everything that's in the future with the book of Nehemiah, because Nehemiah is a guy who made a difference. The thing about life is you always, and every time you lose somebody that you love or you have a health scare or whatever, you start asking yourself, what difference am I really making? Do I really matter? It's kind of a mental crisis that people go through regularly, wondering what impact do I have and am I truly making a difference? Well, Nehemiah is such a great example of making a difference at a strategic time. So often you read in the Bible about great prophets who preached to the people, or priests who led in the worship, or musicians or whatever, but Nehemiah is a guy who's just a regular guy. He has a regular job and works for the king. But he, and really the book of Nehemiah just covers a few months really of his life. And yet he made such an impact that had Nehemiah not done what he did, it wouldn't have set things up for Jesus coming and there being a Jerusalem and there being a temple and the prophecies that were going to be fulfilled there. Couldn't have happened had Nehemiah not done what he did in the book of Nehemiah. So I'm always inspired when I read Nehemiah, because it talks about how small efforts can make a big difference, how it's not just all about somebody doing something big and spectacular. It's about someone who makes themselves available, and God says, you actually make a difference. You know this when the people who you love end up going to be with the Lord, and you're like, they made such a difference in my life. You think about that more when we face the inevitability of the fact that this life is short. But Nehemiah, well, to put it into of a historical context, what was happening is, you go back to 2000 BC, God came to Abraham and he said, I'm going to do something really special through you and your descendants. And so he made this promise to Abraham and to his seed. That was really the beginning of God working in what became the Jewish people. So 2000, after that, you had, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You end up there in captivity in Egypt, but then God raised up Moses to lead them out of captivity. 1445 BC, Moses led the children of Israel out into the wilderness and to the edge of the promised land. They ended up taking the promised land. Then they're a nation. They get a king. They have Saul. King David became king about 1000. So to keep a historical perspective, 2000 BC is Abraham being called. 1445 BC, Moses leading the children of Israel out. And 1000 BC, you have King David. Well, after that, then Solomon takes over. They have some good years. Then the kingdom divides. Then in the 8th century BC, the northern tribes are conquered by the Assyrians. But you still have the southern, part of Israel, Jerusalem, and the area around there with Judah and Benjamin, where they had some good years. But eventually the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem, destroyed their temple, destroyed the walls of the city, everything that was Jerusalem, and therefore everything that was their national identity was now gone. And so they're carried off into captivity, beginning with Daniel and his generation. And later, everyone was captured who was worth capturing. There were some prophets like Jeremiah who were old and useless. They just left them there in the rubble. But then you keep moving through history, and you have the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, and then you have this Persian leader, Cyrus, who decides that, you know, the children of Israel have been captive for, you know, roughly 70 years. Cyrus feels like, I want to let them go back and rebuild their place. He probably had an understanding of the fact that that used to be one of the greatest buildings ever, that temple. And so it'll be a great, you know, vacation destination and things like that. All the Jews will want to go there. They're still going to be under my rule, but I'm going to go ahead and let them go back and rebuild. And so under Zerubbabel, he sent them back. Then later Ezra came to help Zerubbabel. But then you come fast forward to Nehemiah. We see what's happening is they had tried to rebuild Jerusalem. But, you know, amazingly, there were about 3 million Jews in the world at the time of Cyrus. And about 2% of them chose to go back to Jerusalem. For most of them, it's like, eh, I'm good where I am. I've settled in. I have a life. We have a home. Our kids are in school. We have no reason to go move back to that dump and try to restore it. And so Nehemiah comes along at a time when Jerusalem's still in shambles, and he was used by God in really just a few months' time to be able to finally rebuild this city that meant so much to Jewish history, to Jewish prophecy, and in every other way, and ultimately that prepared the city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel for the coming of Messiah. So he made a big difference in a small way, and if there's a way that we can make a big difference in a small way, we certainly want to do that. So let's go ahead and look at the book of Nehemiah, and it starts out, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month of Chislev, the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that was the Assyrian capital. He worked for, we find out in chapter 2, it was King Artaxerxes that he was a cupbearer for. And he said, Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So he's like, so you've been down there in Jerusalem? I've heard stories about Jerusalem. How's it going down there? So far he's not showing any sign that he necessarily wants to do an Israel tour, but he's just like, he's wondering. And so the news he gets is disturbing. They said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach, insulted, and they're depressed. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. In those days, countries didn't have a strong border, but cities had strong borders. So the country would rule over various cities, but each city would have its own walls and its own protection and its own, you know, military force and things like that. Because if you have a place without borders, without walls, without protection, you can't have anything valuable there, which created a huge problem for the Jews who were there in Jerusalem, because they're building this temple. And, you know, they had been given a lot of the stuff from the temple in the past that they could use. But if you don't have walls, you can't protect it. Anybody who wants can just come in and take it. And so it becomes really depressing. You build something one day and people just come in and steal it all the next day. And so he hears this disturbing report and he's like, that's really bad news. And so he said, in verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned, for many days. It's kind of surprising that he hadn't really looked into, he hadn't taken a vacation to go down there or whatever, but when he heard it, something hit him. It was like, whoa. And he cried for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. God, you're the kind of guy that keeps your promises and keeps your word. I'm asking you, please, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, just intensely crying out to God for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. He collectively identifies with God's people who have sinned. He's not like they have sinned. He's not like our fathers sinned only. He's like, we're all guilty, God. I'm not coming to you saying we deserve better treatment. I'm coming to you saying we are guilty. I'm a part of this. He identified with it. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Now, partly he feels like I haven't even bothered going down there to the temple myself, but he's also seen them collectively. They were a collectivist culture, and so that was kind of a normal way to look at things. So he says in verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. He's like, okay, God, you said that if we weren't faithful, you'd scatter us, and it happened. But you also said, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, these are your servants and your people. So he's saying, you've promised, God, we're yours. I'm dumping this problem back on you. These are your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And then he throws in there at the end, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's talking about Artaxerxes, his boss, for I was the king's cupbearer. So he goes from, that's a mess, God, please work, we're all guilty, and then he finally comes around to thinking, and I just had an idea, God, that maybe I could do something that might make a difference. That maybe I'm not just going to act like God sends somebody. I'm also going to go, I don't know. I don't know if I can get the time off with my boss. I don't know if he's going to, because he would need not just to give him time off, but he would need to give him provisions and things like that. So he's thinking, but he's going, God, if I'm willing to put myself on the line, but you're going to have to do some stuff too. And then what ensues in the rest of the book is we see the adventures of Nehemiah as he in fact goes back and he inspects the place and then he motivates people and he uses his skills. Again, Ezra was a priest, you know, and so he knew the spiritual stuff, but he wasn't a guy who could handle managing people and organizing the working world and things like this. Nehemiah was. He was a working dude who had worked his way up to where he was a top advisor to the king. And so he thought, maybe they could use my skills. They have a bunch of spiritual people there, but maybe they need somebody who really knows how to wield a sword if he needs it and do the things he needs to do. And so the whole book of Nehemiah is really unfolding the adventure of how a guy who had his heart touched by the bad news has now put himself on the line but appealed to God and said, God, something needs to change. And it's only going to happen if you do it, but I just want you to know I'm here too, if there's anything that I can do. And in fact, what resulted was Nehemiah made a huge difference. But we see where it all started. And so as we look toward the rest of our lives, starting today, moving forward, it reminds us, if we decide that we're going to move forward, if we decide that I want my life to actually matter, I want actually to make a difference in some way, then this is where it all starts, what he is doing. So a couple things I just want to suggest to you just from this, from the text and from this story that I think are applicable to us. First of all, he started out by having curiosity about an area where there was potential need. He allowed himself to be informed on how things were going in Jerusalem and how there, you know, other people, it's their job, it's not mine, I have a job, I'm busy, but hey, how are things going over there? It's so important in our lives that we at least make ourselves aware of areas where there is need. It's so easy for me to just look at my own life and I can be like, either, oh, I need this, or I can look at it and go, I'm good, I'm fine. Do I, you know, sometimes if people say, hey, what can I pray for you about? It's like, I'm good, really. You know, and sometimes I'll just say, pray what God lays on your heart. It's not that I don't have needs, but it's, I feel like, no, I'm pretty good compared to how a lot of people are. But he's like, he's good, but at the same time, he's wanting to hear how other people are doing. And, you know, this is something that you have to go to the trouble of actually listening and looking and opening doors. I think that, you know, there are Christians who are suffering all over the world. And you can Google it and you can find out a lot of what's going on there. But do you have the time and the energy to even find out how to pray for those churches in Iran or those people who are impoverished in other places in the world, Christians who are struggling and suffering and being persecuted, but also in everyday life? Do you care enough to look at the people in church and go, there are people here who have needs. I wonder if I could go out of my way and find out what somebody's going through, what's happening with them, where they may have an area that I can pray for them. A lot of times people like nowadays just badmouth social media all the time. But for me, social media is such a great way for me to pray for people that some of whom I haven't seen them in 25 years, but I see there something's going on in their life and I can pray for them. Just the other day, a dear friend, Bob Bell, had passed away. And right away when I heard about it, I started praying. And then I saw his wife, Joyce, had, you know, just mentioned on her Facebook thing, you know, that Bob had passed. He's with the Lord. And I'm like, I knew it before because Kim, her daughter, had called me before that. But I'm reading, I can't believe it. There are people from old Calvary days that I hadn't heard from in 40 years, but they're friends of Joyce on Facebook, and reading what they're saying and how they're praying and everything, it was like, it just touched me deeply. Hey, everybody wants to badmouth Facebook because they're trying to sell you garbage or they're, you know, somebody's putting some porn on whatever. I don't care. If you looked at Joyce's feed that day, and I thought, this has to be encouraging her so much, that people who from way back are like, we're right there with you and we're praying. But do we go to the trouble to even find out what's going on and how people are doing? He did. I think this also relates, in his case, it was directly to Israel. For me, if you're a Christian, you know, you have to understand that who we are and where we came from and ultimately how God's going to wrap everything up involves that little piece of land over there in the Middle East. we should care about what's going on in Israel. I know it's tiring to read about it. I know there are all kinds of people, just like with impoverished people, there are all kinds of people who are cashing in billions of dollars to collect money for whatever needs. But will you go to the trouble to find out what's actually going on over there? Lord willing, later on this year, the doors will open up that we can go back to Israel, because they haven't been since pre-COVID days. And there's something about going there that's almost magical. It's like, you know, God has his hand on that place. It reminds you of how close the past and the future are. It's really powerful, but it takes an effort, but we should care. I don't necessarily get recreation about reading about whatever's happening in Israel, but if that place isn't close to your heart, there's something that you're blind to. If you're somebody who is a follower of Jehovah God and his Jesus Christ, the Messiah, you should care about what's going on in the Middle East. But it takes an effort. It has to start there. I'm not saying that then you're called to go there necessarily, but at least do you care enough to listen to what's going on? Do we do that with everyone else in our lives? Now, the other thing that he did was he prayed a bunch. He actually prayed longer than he actually spent helping build the walls in Jerusalem. The prayer was a huge part of it. He went to God with it. Now, it's easy to just toss a prayer out, but he was laboring in prayer. He was fasting while he prayed. And I know a lot of times we think, oh, what does prayer do? What good does, you know, what good does that do? God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. I'm a Calvinist. Leave me alone. It's God's fine without me. But the Bible makes it clear. James says, you have not because you ask not. So somehow praying and continuing to pray actually makes a difference. Does it change God's mind? Of course not. He exists outside of time. He knows what's going to happen. But when I pray, you know, just tossing out a casual prayer doesn't do much. But when I really start to pray for somebody, I care more about them. I'm more open to how I might encourage them. If I just say, hey, I'll pray for you, and I don't, that doesn't do much. But when I've been praying for someone, or when there is somebody, I mean, there are people that I know who I know pray for me regularly because they write out what they're praying for me. And it's like, wow, they're really, you know, they're all in terms of being supportive. I never once asked them to do anything for me or whatever, but prayer is powerful. Prayer is amazing. It might be the greatest thing that we have as a privilege to be able to do. Now, you know, for sometimes we're just like, yeah, prayer, sure. But he ended up going there. Yeah, but it was after a long time of prayer that then God began to prepare him for what he was going to do next. If we aren't spending significant time in prayer and fasting as he did, then we may never find out the area where we can truly be used by God and make a difference in the world in some way. So it starts there. That's a good place to start. And, you know, again, I don't always understand everything. Like, I know that when I pray, it affects me. But I also know that when I pray, it affects other people. It affects the way I look at somebody. And if I am just praying for the congregation as a whole, it changes the way I see individuals within the congregation. Now, it's one of the reasons why we have the prayer wall on our webpage on ccpacifichills.org. You can find the prayer wall. And I had somebody once say, you know, you mentioned the prayer wall, but there's no button immediately on the front page to tell you how to get it. And I'm like, yeah, because you have to go into one menu and then find it. If you don't care enough about to do that, if you can look at that webpage and go, it's too hard, I can't find it, your prayers aren't going to do anything anyway, so fine. But I go on there, I try to go on there every day, because the way it works, anybody who has a prayer request can just type it in, and they can be anonymous if they want, but they're short, simple prayers. But then I'm like connected to people, some of whom I don't know, some of whom I do know, but I can pray for somebody and just click, I prayed for this. And they get an email every time somebody prays for them, it says somebody else prayed for you. And it's like, I know that the time that I spend on the prayer wall is time well spent. Because as I'm thinking of, you know, just like last night and this morning, as I'm thinking about doing church today, I'm thinking of the people who posted needs that they have, and I'm realizing, wow, that's pretty heavy, but I can pray. Now, quite often, people moan and groan about, you know, churches don't have prayer meetings anymore. We need to get people together and pray. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says almost nothing about prayer meetings. In fact, all of the most powerful prayers that you see in the Bible, it was one person with God. And so Nehemiah didn't call for a prayer meeting. He prayed and fasted. He didn't say anything to anybody. Kind of the way Jesus prayed too. Kind of the way pretty much everybody that you get an idea when God really uses their prayers, it's not from a prayer meeting. Yeah, there are a couple prayer meetings in the New Testament. One of them, Peter was in prison and they got together because they were scared to death and they're praying for Peter. But is that a sign of great faith? No. Peter got out of prison, he came and knocked on the door, and they're like, shut up, we're busy praying. Yeah, it's like, or the disciples when they're gathered in the upper room, and it's like they're afraid, they didn't know what to do. Prayer is something that is so powerful because it's so personal. That's why Jesus would go climb a mountain in order to pray, or leave disciples to stand guard so that he could pray. Prayer isn't something that you need to get other people praying. Prayer is something between you and God. And you decide how much, how I'm going to do it, what I'm going to say. You don't have to worry about somebody judging your prayers or whatever. No, this is like either you spend time in prayer and sometimes fasting if God leads, or you don't. It's as simple as that. But the truth is, if you don't care enough to find out what the needs are, and then you don't care enough to actually pray about it, then you have no business. It's not your problem. You've already decided you're going to live life for yourself. You're just going to be a selfish person, and you know, you better hope somebody prays for you, because the greatest blessing in life is to hear somebody tell you that you made a difference in their life. There's never going to be anything that you accomplish personally that's going to fulfill you like knowing that you made a difference for someone else. And that's whenever somebody that I love dies, which like happens every week nowadays, but I think of what a difference that person made in my life. And someday when my day comes, I want to, and please don't, you don't have to send me notes. I'm not feeling like, oh, nobody cares. I'm like so spoiled by people telling me that I've made a difference in their life. But ultimately, it's what matters. It's what matters most. And so if we are aware of needs, and then we will commit to actually praying, and then in our prayers, as with him, it's not about them, it's about us. It's about, Lord, there are needs within our body. And we have all made mistakes. Yeah, a lot of times people are going through a hard time because they did something dumb. But we do dumb things. That's who we are. We're in this together. We're appealing to God for his promises. And then there's a persistence. Don't just pray once and then it's over. If you really care, how about you keep praying for something until God really gives you a peace about it, as he did with Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Okay, good. We've got it covered. But then ultimately, though, the final thing with him is, are you going to pray for something but you're not willing to do anything about it, then you don't really care that much. And you're not likely to make that much of a difference. So would you pray for somebody, but you wouldn't actually give them the time of day? Would you pray for somebody, you wouldn't, would you go like, and it's one of the reasons why I love it when there are different ministry opportunities where you can go to help feed the homeless, or you can go, if you've never been on missions trips, going to another country gives you an incredible perspective. We have one coming up. We have a team of people that are going to Cambodia. You know, and Cambodia is a place, they're in Phnom Penh. It's this dumpy little village. I've been there a few times. But Jeff Hennaforth, who was a pastor in our church before he went there, he actually went on a short-term missions trip, and God just told him, you're supposed to be here. The guy, he's an attorney, graduated from Georgetown Law School, and the last 15 years or something, he's been living in that village taking care of those people. If you read his letters, if you subscribe to them, you find out, guy, it's so cool. All of a sudden, he's got this great outreach to kids, and they're bringing, he bought a little tuck truck, that they call it, that goes out to the villages and brings poor kids in, and they have them play games, and they tell them about Jesus. He's also doing a YouTube video in Cambodian with, you know, to train pastors how to be pastors. All this cool stuff that if you don't pay attention to it, you don't do it. But if you go there, it's like, wow, now it really gets real. I don't think that I've ever, and I've been to places all over most of the world on missions trips, and I don't think I ever really made that much of a difference in any of them. The truth is, for what it takes me to travel somewhere and then to stay in a hotel and transportation and all that, they could use me just giving them that money and it would probably be better. But the identification, the fact that I'll never forget being in Cuba before we were supposed to go there, I had to fly surreptitiously through Mexico City and get to Cuba, and there's these underground assemblies of pastors, and like they couldn't believe that I would come there. So it had an impact on them, but it had more of an impact on me. It makes a difference for me. So we have to be willing to realize, I identify, and now, okay, I'm willing to go. Even when Nehemiah went, he didn't know what he was going to accomplish. He was just like, I'll go and see. And then it turns out, obviously their biggest problem is they have people harassing them. They can't get the walls and the houses on the walls built. And so then he figured out what the need was. But to make a sacrifice in order to look into what the possibilities are, that's something that's really important. In whatever area it is, how are you putting yourself out there? What are you willing to actually say? Go from where, oh God, I pray for those people, to go, I wonder if I should go there. Because you go, just like you can look at the church and go, boy, I'm afraid there's probably a lot of lonely, hurting people in our church. Yeah, you're right. In fact, the people who are probably hurting the most right now are people that don't look like it. And, you know, there are some people who, they're really good at getting sympathy. So actually they look really tragic so that you'll come and give, and they get a lot of attention that way. I promise you, the person who hurts the most in this room, you'd never suspect it. So what does it take? Going out of your way to talk to somebody and get to know them. Are you willing to just pray for the people in the church? Are you willing to be a person in the church and actually go and make contact with someone else and really see if there's a way practically that you could help them? You can either live life selfishly, going, that person has nothing for me, or to think, okay, God, I want to be led by you. I'm not going to make this happen. I'm not going to force this to happen, but if there's a way that I could encourage someone else, I certainly would want to do that. You never know what it's going to lead to, but that's the kind of thing that caused Nehemiah ultimately. It's why he's got a book in the Bible for an event that happened over a few months' time, in a land that's very special to God. But he was there in the right place at the right time. And the reason he was is because he cared about what was going on. And he took it to the Lord after investigating it. And he stuck with it. And he ultimately then put himself out there and goes, I'm willing to do it if it's okay with my boss. It's amazing how many things are okay with your boss. If you're a good employee in the first place, and then you ask for some leniency, an awful lot of people, you know, would be surprised how open people are to something outside the box when they see that you, the kind of person that you are. So as we study through Nehemiah this year, I hope that each of us realizes this is new year, new start. So I want to intentionally look for needs that are here. And I want to then pray passionately and fast, if God leads me to do that, for particular needs, and see if he zeroes in on something that jumps out that's like, boy, that's exactly what I could do. And God, I'm willing to do that. That's the pathway to living a life that ultimately matters. That ultimately, you know, you're a part of something that leaves an impact. And so that's what I see in the book of Nehemiah, and this chapter starts it off. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Nehemiah being a guy who was able to make a huge difference and then told his story so that we can also learn how we can make a difference in this world. We know that life is short, but we know that each one of us is given gifts by you and opportunities. Protect us from just being in survival mode. Help us to look for ways that you can take what we know and what we do and what we have and help it to matter more than we ever thought that it could. So, Lord, as we go through this book and as we head into this year, may we be very intentional in our desires to be connected to your people by being connected to you and by offering whatever it is that we can provide for others. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.